I want to begin, first of all, by expressing an appreciation to the congregation for your prayers and your expressions of concern for both me and for my mother. I'll tell you that I'm feeling perfectly fine. The test that they ran didn't show anything as far as problems were concerned, and they're planning a heart cath in the next week or two after I get with Dr. Lee for that information, setting up a time for it. But I've appreciated your prayers. As the bulletin points out, my mother's condition is what it is. I thank God that she has the hope of eternal life and enjoyed the time with her, even though during some of those periods of time she didn't like where she was, and apparently we weren't following the plan. And so now only my brother and sister are back home to discuss with her their failures to follow the plan. The plan, by the way, was for her to get out of the nursing home and go back to the house, which isn't going to happen. And we're very thankful to be back home. And we appreciate the fact that you make us feel so welcomed that we feel that this is home. And we pray that the things we talk about today are going to be profitable to each one of us. What I've chosen to do this morning is talk about a lesson that I bring to individuals after we've had an initial Bible study together with regard to authority. When somebody has established and agreed with the fact that the Bible is going to be our only source of authority, then it becomes easier to move on in discussions with regard to eternal salvation. If somebody doesn't come to that conclusion to begin with, then of course it's necessary to back up and look at other things. For example, do they believe in God? Do they believe the Bible to be the Word of God? If those things are true, then we have to ask ourselves a very simple question, and that is, who needs a Savior? And as we examine this question, we begin, first of all, by recognizing the position of God. And by the way, on the back of the bulletins, I've printed a very rough outline of this morning's lesson. And in the future, I'll try to have a rough outline for the morning and evening services. They'll not usually be on the bulletin. It'll be a separate sheet of paper that'll be available on the table in the back. But in Genesis, the first chapter and the first verse, we find that it is recorded that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so we begin with the acknowledgement of God as creator. And as you look at the first chapter, what you really find is something interesting that isn't obvious to our English language oftentimes, but was very obvious to those who were reading the Hebrew. And that is that God is spoken of in such a way that it references both the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians, we recognize that the Apostle Paul references Christ in relation to the creation of the earth. But in Genesis 1, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. We read on in the book of Genesis, the first chapter, verses 27 and 28, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over all the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so God created mankind. God has created man, and He's created everything for man's needs. He gives man instruction. Adam and Eve are told, as we read in Genesis, the second chapter, verses 16 and 17. And by the way, for those who are visiting, all the translations that are on the screen, if you're following along, is from the New King James. It says there, beginning at verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" As long as Adam and Eve were tending the garden, they had a tremendous relationship with God. He talked to them, they talked to Him, and it's described as you're reading those early chapters of Genesis that they walked together there in the garden and had regular communication with Adam and Eve and God. However, by the time we come to chapter 3, we find that the deceiver enters the picture. He's in the form of a serpent. And we can read there in the third chapter of the deception that Adam and Eve are subjected to. And specifically, initially, it is with Eve. The serpent has asked of her whether or not they were to do anything they wanted. She correctly described the fact that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she said they were not to touch it as well. But the deceiver simply injected the idea that you will not surely die. Very simple contradiction of God. But within that contradiction was the opportunity for disobedience. God had created Adam and Eve as free moral agents, a term that we often use, meaning that they were given the choice of whether to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or not. God could simply have never created such a tree. He could have created such a tree and put it in such a place that Adam and Eve could not have access to it. But rather, He put it in the midst of the garden. And in doing so, very clearly showed Adam and Eve had choices. The serpent says, "You'll not surely die." Over in James, the first chapter, James says this, beginning at verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Within this passage, we see very clearly then the fact that desire and opportunity equals temptation. We've shared this particular chart with you in other lessons, and we'll do so in the future, the Lord willing, because it gives us a very simple breakdown of what's involved in sin and separation from God. As we've talked in times past, and we all agree, there is no sin in temptation. Satan was tempting Christ, and Christ did not sin by having been tempted. So desire plus opportunity is going to present the temptation. Desire plus opportunity plus action is what creates sin. And we might note, as we have in times past, action here is not simply referring to physical things we may do. It may be intellectual things that we do, things we think about that will create the sin as well. But nonetheless, desire plus opportunity plus action presents for us then sin. And sin brings about separation. Separation here is the idea of death. It is a separation between God and man. We think of death from a physical perspective. When the soul leaves the body, the death takes place. Here we're referring to it in the spiritual sense. And so back to the deceiver there in Genesis, he presents in verse 6 very clearly the things that make the tree so appealing. It was good for food, it was pleasant to the eye, and it was going to make one wise. What was not to like about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It had appeal. There is no doubt about it. There seems on the surface to be nothing wrong with eating from that tree. There wasn't anything poisonous about it. It wasn't unapproachable. And as we present here in verse 6, it had all of the qualities that we see in our lives today, and they saw then. And it breaks down perfectly with what John warns us about in 1 John, the second chapter. Beginning in the second chapter, 15 and 16. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so what we see very quickly is the very things that were presented by the fruit there in the garden are presented in these verses. The lust of the flesh, it was good to eat. The lust of the eye, it was pleasant to look at. It apparently wasn't some ugly fruit that nobody would ever want to eat. You know, each and every one of us have wondered, how hungry was the first person to eat an oyster? There's nothing pleasant looking about it. Now, I like oysters. I happen to think they're good. But a lot of people, in fact, I would include myself, would say, how starved are you to eat that thing? Well, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that fruit, had a pleasantness about it. So it wasn't something that she would naturally turn away from. And the pride of life. The promise was indeed that if you eat of this tree, you'll have knowledge, a knowledge that God knew mankind really didn't want. It wasn't going to be best for mankind to have it. And yet here it is presented, and the sin is before them. Over in 1 John, the third chapter in verse 4, John makes a very simple point. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We've talked in times past that sometimes that idea that sin is lawlessness almost downplays the significance of what sin is. What sin really is doing here is creating a contradiction with God. What sin really does is puts us in opposition to God. What sin does is strives to diminish the majesty and glory of God. And so while John indeed does say that it is lawlessness, we need to understand the depths of what was going on there in the garden, and we need to understand the depths of what goes on in our lives if we give in to the temptations and commit sin. It's lawlessness. We find that Isaiah warns the people in the 59th chapter in the second verse, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." Now, in this particular instance, Israel had engaged in idolatry, spiritual adultery. Judah had done it. Israel had done it repeatedly. And the prophet is saying, these things are separating you from your covenant relationship with God and the nation of Israel. But the point is still applicable, and that is, when we want to continue in sin, it's going to separate us from God. And that's exactly what happened with Adam and Eve there in the garden. When they ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, they created a separation. They no longer walked with God. In fact, while we're not going to turn and read in Genesis, the third chapter, you find that Adam and Eve were afraid of the presence of God. They tried to hide themselves from Him because they were aware that they had committed sin. Sin is disobedience, as we read in 1 John. It's disobedience to the law of God. We can go over to Romans, and if you'd like to turn there, we're going to look at some things there that talk about the significance of mankind's indictment before God. There in Romans, the third chapter, beginning at verse 10, we find the character of man is shown to be flawed. There is no righteousness, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The indictment of the human race. We find not only in that, but the speech betrays mankind as well. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The speech, and not only the speech, but the conduct indicts mankind. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And the motive? The motive is an indictment as well. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And in all of this then, we see mankind stands before God completely guilty. And therefore, as you go on into the 23rd verse of that chapter, Paul concludes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And there is no denying that. There's no question about that being the case. There is no question that man is separated from God. So here we are, separated from God. End of story. If that were the case, then it would be a sad story. But we can thank God that while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God wasn't willing to say, end of story. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were not willing to say, well, we created mankind, we gave them a choice, and oh man, they went ahead and committed the sin. Wipe them out. Let's go create another universe. Let's go create another race. And let's give them limited choice. Or let's give them no choice. No, let's try again and let's give them choice. Maybe this time that Adam and Eve won't botch it. Maybe this time they'll obey. That wasn't God's attitude. The good news is, by the way, that's what the word gospel means. The good news is God wants us back. Even though we have sinned against Him, even though every human being that reaches the age of accountability has done many of the things that are in that indictment in chapter 3 of Romans, God still wants us back. How many of us have been betrayed and we didn't want back the person who betrayed us? How many times have we been let down again and again and again? And we say, oh, we still want to develop a relationship. Oftentimes, that's not true. But God wants us back. There's a very subtle mention of that in Genesis, the third chapter. I'll tell you quite frankly, I don't think it's an obvious thing. It doesn't just jump out at us. But through the course of the Bible, we see that thread that begins here in verse 15 of Genesis 3. We see that thread begin to develop. And therefore, we can look back at this and see the germ of promise of a Messiah. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is referencing the deceiver. And between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the promise is there. The promise is there that there's going to be one whom Satan will think he will destroy, but in fact he will not. And his head will be bruised. We find that promise is given in Genesis as it opens up. We continue to read that Paul tells us in Galatians, the 4th chapter and the 4th verse, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Many thousands of years after Adam and Eve had been expelled from the garden, the time was just right in God's eyes to send the Messiah, to send the one who would redeem, to send the Messiah of salvation. And so, while man is still separated from sin, God begins working a plan that will bring about our salvation. If you'd like to open your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, there in Isaiah, we're going to start at the end of the 52nd chapter and just going to read a few verses. We're not going to read it in its entirety. But notice in Isaiah 52, and we'll start at 13 and read the end of that book, or that chapter. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his vestige was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And now the 53rd chapter unfolds. And in the 53rd chapter, we find the description of the Messiah as he comes forth and of the sacrifice that he is going to be making. We read of the fact that indeed he is a man of sorrows in verse 3. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. How did the Jews react to Jesus when he came? In the ways described. In verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. The promise of something being done to bring us back into a relationship with God. A promise of salvation is presented. And as we continue to read, we find that he's going to be put before people who will mock him, will scourge him, and will ultimately put him to death. That prophecy is made of a coming Messiah, a coming hope of redemption. When we come over to Romans, the 5th chapter, this passage in Isaiah becomes clearer to us. As Paul says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the plan has been laid. And now the plan is implemented. As we consider there, As we consider there in Mark, the 14th and 15th chapters. Now you can go to the Gospels and you can read of the betrayal, of the trials, of the persecution, and then the crucifixion of Christ. And here's what unfolds for us. One of his closest associates betrays him. He's taken without cause in the middle of the night. Jesus is beaten by those who have control over him. He's brought before a trial that is nothing but a mockery of justice. And as Isaiah had said, he doesn't open his mouth. When you go through and read the various accounts of Christ there before the Sanhedrin, and even before Pilate or Herod, we find that the only times Jesus opens his mouth is in reference to his deity. He will not deny it. Everything else is of no consequence. They needed to understand that he was the Son of God, and their actions were going to be against the Son of God. Now, the Jews had no power in Israel as far as his death. There were times when they would get themselves into a fit in a small crowd and they would stone people to death. But as far as the legal system were concerned, not so much so. And so they turned him over to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, and Pilate is convinced that there's nothing worthy of death in this man. But the people insist, crucify him, crucify him. And so the Son of God is taken before the soldiers and scourged and beaten. He is humiliated. He is belittled. The very one who had created the heavens and the earth, who had created everything that was necessary for the crown of thorns, for the cross that was going to be erected, for the whip that was going to be used to take his hide off. Jesus had created those elements in the beginning. And now they're used against him. And he's taken to the cross. And again, as we've talked in the times past, if I were one of those soldiers and I had just wrestled with that thief being secured to his cross and that thief being secured to his cross, and then I see this man with calmness lay down and prepare himself for crucifixion. That's what Jesus did. And the nails were driven, And he was lifted up and suspended between heaven and earth. And there he died. Over in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Pilate wanted to make sure if he's dead, that he's dead. And so his side was pierced. And out came blood and water. And with that was the death of Christ. And with that, we find that man once again can walk with God. Man has a relationship with God now that is tighter than the relationship man carried on during the patriarchal age, is more close than the relationship carried on during the Mosaic age. We now have that spiritual sense of walking with God. Consider, if you will, what's said in Romans, the 6th chapter. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Let's break that down very quickly as we consider the fact that here we find the description of one being baptized into Christ. The purpose of baptism isn't simply to obey some command. It's not some ritual. It's not some ordinance to be obeyed. When we are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into His death. It doesn't occur before baptism. We are buried with Him through baptism into death. We put to death that old man, that old woman of sin, and we bury them. And we rise to walk in newness of life. And in understanding all of this then, we see that baptism is our way to the promise of Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 7 that we talked of earlier. It isn't by coming to an altar call. It isn't by praying through on some matter. It isn't by asking Jesus to come into our hearts. And it isn't simply by going and getting dunked either. It's with the purpose of dying with Christ to rise to walk in newness of life. And in doing so, we come in touch with the blood of Christ. The question before us this morning as we close the lesson is whether or not this is still you, one who is still separated from God by your sins. And recognize that this can be you this morning. We're going to sing a song of encouragement because it is an invitation to those who are separated from God by their sins to have those sins washed away. The question that we want to ask ourselves is, are you still walking with the Lord? And ultimately then, the question that was before us as we began the lesson, who needs a Savior, is quite simply answered by the fact that we all need a Savior. Are you subject to the invitation this morning? If so, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.